Now, I was going to speak on the subject of witness, but I want to speak on the subject of the repenting church. And shall we turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we shall read from verse 1. Revelation 2, and we shall read from verse 1. Verse 1 is the introduction, and you will notice in all the beginnings of these messages, there is a perfect introduction. And it's unto the angel or the messenger of the church at Ephesus write. Now, the angel probably here is not literal, because how would you know the name and address of an angel? You would be in some difficulty if you had to write to a literal angel. But the word angel is messenger, and probably it refers to a leading brother who perhaps was the secretary of the local church that represented his fellow elders. And this is what the scripture says: these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars, and the seven stars are the messengers. And therefore this refers to those who are gifted in the local church to minister to God's people. He holds them in his right hand, and also he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, meaning that he is the true observer. And therefore, if there is to be any criticism, he is the one to reveal it in absolute truth. Now look at verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hath not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left, not lost, please note that, left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Now you will notice, not first principles, but first works. And therefore, the repentance is to be exceedingly practical. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. Then you will notice there is another commendation, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. Now, this is a very difficult thing to translate. Some believe that the Nicolaitans were those Judaizing teachers that were trying to bring them back to a form of Judaistic priesthood, so that there would be a distinction between clerisy and laity. Others believe that it was a sect like the Gnostics that actually provoked sinful living with theology. Others believe that it was a mystical sect that basically is not really known to us at this modern time. But obviously, whatever the Nicolaitans were, the Lord commends them for their utter hatred for their deeds and practices. And then he says in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And God will bless to us the reading of his word. In our series of studies, The Church That the Lord Blesses, we have noticed initially that it's possible for a carnal church to grow, and for a church that's carnal to grow, and therefore it is the multiplicity of carnality. And if people are zealous, and if they have perhaps some kind of natural vision, you can actually make any kind of church grow. But growth is not always an indication of spirituality. But we have noticed that what we have in the New Testament is the growth of spirituality in two ways. The growth is inwardly spiritual, meaning that Christ is formed in believers, and he is also formed in the local church. And because the local church is spiritual, God adds to it daily such as should be saved. Now, it's that kind of spiritual growth that we want to see. Now, we have known that the church that the Lord basically blesses is the church that's edified. And we have looked at that word edified and notice that it's coupled with two facts. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Secondly, we have seen that the church that the Lord blesses is a praying church. A church that has in its heart a real burden for people. And then we have seen that the church that the Lord blesses is a worshipping church. It's a company of people that have a precious appreciation of Christ. And when they are gathered together for worship, they all break their alabaster box of ointment, and the whole of the perfume fills the house, and that brings great delight to the Lord. Now, I was going to speak on the witnessing church, but I notice already I have discussed this in one assembly up there in Queensland, so I'm not going to repeat it, but I do feel that I must look now at this church that repents. And that's the kind of church that the Lord will bless. Now, when you look at these seven churches, and I want to say this hurriedly, there are three or four ways in which we can look at them. Number one, we can consider them as historical churches that existed in Asia Minor with their respective spiritual and moral conditions. Some were commended and some were commended and others were condemned. And therefore, there could be today similar churches existing in our world just like these seven churches. Secondly, there are those who look at these seven churches and say that they are prophetical. And they teach that they represent various phases in church history. And some of these dear commentators really believe that the last four churches can go on right to the end of the age. Now, I must be a little honest here. I want to always be honest, but you know what I mean by that. I do not know church history thoroughly enough in order to approve that fact. So I must be silent about the prophetical side of these seven churches. And then there are those that look at these churches spiritually and morally and apply them to their own churches, and especially applying it individually. And if you look at these seven churches, you will notice that in every one there is a personal message. Now, let's apply this, if we can, to our own personal condition and to our respective churches. Now, you will notice that the section falls beautifully into three. First of all, there is commendation. And we see that commendation in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 7. Then you will notice that there is accusation, and you will see this very clearly outlined in verse 4. And then you will notice that there is rectification, and you will see this beautifully outlined in verses 5 and 6. Now, it's upon that line I want to work for a few moments. commendation. Again, if you read Paul very carefully, you will find before he corrects a church, he always commends it. No matter what church it is, if he's going to correct it, before he corrects it, he always commends it. And therefore, you will find this in the first church. And look at this remarkable commendation. For I know thy works. Now, the word there is basically deeds of fervent action. Therefore, if you went to the church at Ephesus, you would find that it would be full of holy activity. Secondly, he says, I know your labor. Now, that's a different word, and it means sheer, dogged, hard work. So that all their activity was marked by sweat and blood. I wish I had time to go deeper into that word. You often find it in the New Testament, and it's always associated with what we might call hard labor. So quite frankly, they were not only active, but they were those kind of Christians that put everything into their work. Then he uses the word patience, and that's quite good, but the word should be endurance. That meant they were not up and down Christians. Their lives were marked by sameness. Now I am finding in my work there are some Christians on fire when there's a mission. But 4 months after the mission, the fire has gone out. And therefore, they are more like fireworks than fire. Now, these Christians were not like that. They were marked by real endurance. That means they had a consistency. And we must praise God for that lovely feature. And then notice their interrogation. How thou canst not bear them which are evil. Now I love that. They were not easily gullible. When someone stood up and gave wrong doctrine, they detected it immediately. You see, they not only knew the Old Testament scriptures, they not only knew the facts of the apostles' doctrine, but they were able to discern evil. Now, brethren, we need that faculty today. There is coming into the evangelical church a new form of modernism. And we must be quick to detect it. And then I want you to notice, they not only detected wrong doctrine, but they also detected those that were false apostles. Now, how did they do that? An apostle was someone who had seen the Lord. That's the first thing. An apostle was someone also who had miraculous power. An apostle was someone who was a man that had a special unction, and probably he would be a church builder. And there were those apostles that were coming into these churches, and they were claiming to be apostles, and they were liars, and they detected it. Now, dear brethren and sisters, you know as well as I do that there are many people claiming today to be apostles. And we must test them carefully, just like these Ephesians did. And then look at verse 3. And has borne. Now what does that mean? It means they persevered. And that gives us an inference that they were under awful pressure. They were being persecuted. False doctrine was coming in. Deceivers were moving among them. And they were under pressure physically and intellectually. But even in the presence of that, they were holding up. Now that's a wonderful faculty. Also, I want you to note, thou hast patience. Now that's a little different word to what we've already had. It means they were being persecuted But they were not caving in. They were under great physical pressure. They were standing up against it. Now that's a marvelous spirit. We must commend that. And then notice what he says again. And for my name's sake hath labored and has not fainted. The word faint there means to get weary. It's taken from the idea of a marathon runner. And he's coming to the end of a very long race. And his knees are all buckling. He is gasping for breath. But he's going on. Going on. And he's not fainting. Now, my brothers and sisters, if that was said of us, wouldn't we imagine that we were in a good spiritual condition? Now I want you to imagine the shock. If you can, try and imagine a group of people like that being commended, not by man, but by our Lord, and then they gather around the Lord's table, and they seem to have a wonderful time. And at the end of the service, heaven speaks and it says, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee. What us? Yeah. Against us? Yeah. But you have commended us. Yes. But I have somewhat against. What is it that you have against us? Well, it's simply this. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now I'm sure of this, brothers and sisters, that most of us, when we read that, we agree with this, but we often say in our hearts, what was first love? Well, the only way in which we can test what first love is to go back to the Ephesian epistle. Now what are they left? Well, there are three features in first love. One is the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. That's the first thing. Secondly, first love means the total and absolute preeminence of Christ. In all things, he should have the first place. And that is why in the first chapter, we read that Christ is head over all things to the church, meaning he was head, he was first, he was sovereign Lord, he was everything. But first love is something more than that. Do you remember in the first fifth chapter he says to them, awake thou that sleepest, rise from the dead ones, and he will give thee light. See that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the times, for the days are evil. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Here it is. Be filled. Constantly filled with the Spirit. Why did he say that? Because he knew they were leaving the position of a Spirit-filled life. Now you will say, and rightly so, dear friends, and I believe it's important that you should question the preacher, you will say, how do you know that a Spirit-filled life speaks of first love? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And therefore, when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, he is filled with love. Now, let's see the meaning of this. They had works, they had labor, they had patience, they were bearing up against all kinds of difficulty, they were discriminating, they were identifying false and true apostles, and yet, they were slipping away from first love. Now, my dear friends, I do want to say this. We must analyze that very carefully indeed. Because I feel sure that somewhere along the line, that is what we have left. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Now, would you turn back to Ephesians so that we can see roughly what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and then we'll be able to apply this. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And therefore you can see from that particular chapter that headship is associated with fullness. Therefore, when a person is filled with the Spirit, he comes under the total headship of Christ. And that means that Christ is supremely first. Right? Come with me now to the third chapter. Verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with all might in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, now note this, may be able to comprehend. Now the word there, comprehend, is a little wrong. Darby has the right understanding, and he puts the word apprehend. How can we comprehend and understand fully the love of God? Totally impossible. But we can apprehend it. That means we can lay hold upon it. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, my dear friends, what does that basically mean? A child takes a little bucket and fills the bucket with the fullness of the sea. But she hasn't got all the sea in the bucket. But that fullness has come right into her little bucket. Our body is a light bucket. And every time the fullness of God filled us, we had something of his fullness in us. And that was the experience of that local church. So can you see, in the third chapter, the fullness is not associated with sovereignty, but it's associated with authority, and the authority is love. Now, if you'll come with me into the fourth chapter, you will see how he uses the word again. Look at verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. If you come again to verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So in the first chapter, fullness is associated with sovereignty. In the third chapter, fullness is associated with authority. In the fourth chapter, fullness is associated with maturity. Now, what does this maturity mean? Last year, I grew some lovely beans. Don't always grow good beans, but I did last year. And I went into my garden, and there I saw a bean that was 22 inches long. And I got proud of it. It was filled out. It looked lovely. I was almost afraid to pick it. Then there was another bean right near it, all withered. They were both beans. One was a has-been and the other was a real bean. Now you know what I mean by that. You see, one bean had been filled out. The other bean was withered. Now, my dear friends, that's the most important aspect of the fullness of the Spirit. It's being filled out with the loveliness of Christ. Would you agree with me that God has many withered beings, but He wants us to be filled out with the fullness and the loveliness of Christ? Now, that basically is the meaning of fullness. Now, someone will say, well, Peter, you must be more down to earth than that. How do we arrive at that fullness? By hunger. I heard a young man say this morning, and it touched my heart, Lord, and he was sobbing when he said it. We are hungry for thee. That's it. Hunger. You in the Ephesian epistle, you look into your own heart, and you might say something like this, I appreciate and love the doctrine of that, but my experience doesn't come up to it. And you start hungry. You begin to become totally dissatisfied with your present Christian experience. You look at that Ephesian epistle and you say, yes, Lord, there's a lack of first love in my life. And I'm hungry for the reality of the fullness of the Spirit. Secondly, there must be exposure. Where I get away quietly and I say, now, Lord, search me thoroughly. Beloved, there are many sins among us. And some of those sins are more serious than we realize. There are people on Friday and Saturday night down at the disco. Sunday morning, they're at the breaking of bread. There are people who have moral sins in their lives. They have been unfaithful to their partners. There are people who are completely cold spiritually. The only thing that keeps them going is the society of the assembly. Now, when we're going to really be filled with first love, we come into the presence of God and we say, now, Lord, search me. Go. And we mean it. After a healthy period of introspection with the Lord and with His Word, we take our little bodies and we yield them up to the Lord. Every part of us. And then quietly, we claim our inheritance and we say quietly, Jesus, fill now. Please do not imagine that you will roll over the floor. if you were to roll over the floor, you would be out of control, and that would be an indication that you would not be filled with the Spirit. Do not imagine for one moment that you'll be speaking words that you do not understand, because you could be using blasphemy. That's not an indication that you're filled with the Spirit. When you are filled with the Spirit, perhaps there might be no physical manifestations. Physical manifestations please us, but not God. It's faith that pleases God. And immediately a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus will become real and precious. You'll be able to say and mean it. He's altogether lovely. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The Lord Jesus will become real, close, and precious. Secondly, the Word of God will become so alive that you'll be speaking to yourselves and sharing it with your other believers. And then your heart will be full of the joy of the Lord as the Lord Jesus becomes precious to you, and you'll be singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And you certainly will not stand up and give testimony to the fact that you have been filled with the Spirit. You will start washing your brothers and sisters' feet, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. And when you are Spirit-filled, you'll be a lovely wife to your husband. And when you are Spirit-filled, brother, you'll be a lovely husband to that wife. And when the children are Spirit-filled, they'll be lovely children to mums and dads. And when the mums and dads are Spirit-filled, they won't provoke their children to wrath. And when the master, the boss, is Spirit-filled, he'll be good to his servants. And when the servants are filled, they'll work for the glory of God and not as men please. It's as practical and as down to earth as that. Now, there in Ephesus, they had left that position. Now, notice now the rectification. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Now, please do emphasize that word, remember, because it's vital. Remember. Now, what does it mean to remember? First of all, we must go back to the Acts of the Apostles, and we must go through it and remember there the mighty manifestations of the power of the Spirit as it was revealed through the Apostle and the first century Christians. Secondly, we must go through that Ephesian epistle and we must enjoy its doctrine, but we must look at the last four chapters that become practical, and we must have the honesty to say, yes, Lord, that's wonderful, that's lovely, but I want that in my heart. You see, the truth must become practical. Now, when we do that with the Word of God and make it absolutely practical, we are remembering, but more. We must go back into our own personal lives and we must look back and we must say something like this. Lord, I can remember a time in my experience as a Christian when I prayed, I just wept for souls. But I don't weep now. I can remember a time when I read the scripture and it became a new book to me. But it's not like that now. I can remember a time when I worshipped the Lord, and when I worshipped the Lord, my heart was bubbling with holy joy. But it's not like that now, Lord. I've got stale. And friends, I mustn't point at you. I must remember. And I must remember that time in the first 20 years of my life when I spent longer hours in prayer than what I do now. When I had a greater zeal for souls than what I have now. When I wept more for God's people and for the lost than what I do now. When my ministry was much more surgical and honest than what it is now. I must remember. We must all remember. Go back and remember. Perhaps there are some of you and you can't remember better time. That means you've never touched Vesper. And then we must remember more. We must go back to our assembly life and remember, and can I do this with you? I remember men travelling up and down Britain preaching the gospel in vast tents, thousands being saved. I can remember prayer meetings where men would pray and weep in the presence of God and there were strong cryings. Oh, but it's not like that now. I can remember worship meetings when sometimes a brother broke bread and the whole assembly was broken before the Lord. Not like that now. I can remember when elders spent nights in prayer for the flock. Ah, it's not like that now. Remember. Remember. Let's all remember. Do you know, I believe that there is an elder here and he's about to do something that could disgrace the whole assembly and bring many of the Lord's people into the slough of despond. Brother, you remember. Remember what the Lord has called you to do. It's the sheep that are following us. We must all watch our steps carefully. Well, what was the rectification? Repent. Now, what does that mean? The prodigal son came to a point in his life where he came to himself. Do you know what that means? He stopped his giddy activity in the world and he says, right, I must calculate. And sometimes in assembly life we can be so busy with assembly activity that we never stop and calculate. He stopped. And then he said this, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. He remembered better times. Can you remember better times? Then he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto my father, I have sinned against heaven, God, and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Just make me one of the hired servants. And dear friends, I want to say this. That's the secret of repentance. It's saying, Lord, and look at better days, and I want to get back. But that didn't send him back. Now note this. There are many assemblies who are now calculating in Brisbane and Queensland. And they're beginning to say something like this. There's something wrong. There's barrenness in our local church. We're a dying community. And they're beginning to acknowledge it. But that is not revival. and they're beginning perhaps even to confess there's something seriously wrong in the local church.
But that's not revival.
The prodigal son went back. He repented. And he came to his father. And you know the response that he got. Now, it's the assembly, it's the Christian that really judges that condition that God will lead back to first love. Now, there's a prodigal son, and quite frankly, brothers and sisters, I stand with you. There are many prodigal Christians. A backslider is not someone that just doesn't come to the meeting. It's someone that's left first love. And haven't most of us left it? Let's be honest. Most of us have left first love. And you know there are many prodigal assemblies. You know, dear friends, as I look around, I can see the same disease that caused death in the London assemblies here in Brisbane. And we are a dying cause. Let's diagnose the disease. Let's do something about it. And let's repent. Now, what does this repentance mean? It simply means this, that we hear the Lord saying to us, arise, and go up to Bethel, dwell there. Get back to the presence of God. Get back to the power of God. Get back to the presidency of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see the Lord moving. I wonder if we'll do that. So he says, remember. Repent. Or else. I will come quickly. And remove the lampstand. Now, what does that mean? An assembly can continue for 40 years with the lampstand removed. If we're good at organization. When the lampstand has been removed, the real presence of God has been taken from the local church. The real presidency of the Holy Spirit, so that that local church is governed by the Holy Spirit through godly elders, is totally removed. And then the evidence of the presence and the presidency of the Holy Ghost, which is manifested by the power of God, that has gone completely. So that what happens, you meet in a New Testament pattern, you have the form, you have the New Testament shape, but there's no presence, no power, no presidency. And beloved, we have seen that for 40 years. I want to say this again. 60 lampstands have been taken from London. Another 20 are in the process of being removed. And that will be repeated all over Brisbane. And you can do two things. Brethren can see that the Spirit of God is grieved in the local church. Brethren can see that the whole thing is declining. They can see that the presidency of the Holy Spirit is not being manifested. They can see that in their meetings there is not the power of God. And those that have a business and an engineering mind will say, right, change the format. We must have organized meetings. Bring back one-man ministry. But the lampstand is still removed. All you have now is a church that's organized. Then others will be afraid to analyze what is happening and they will go on turning the handle until it grinds to a halt. And then thirdly, wise and sensible brethren will say, God has spoken, the word of the Lord has been heard. Let's close down. Let's call a solemn assembly. Let's call a holy fast. Let's not go on breaking bread when obviously the disapproval of the Lord is with us. Let's not go on playing churches when we know that the whole thing is crumbling before us. Let's call the local church together, and godly elders will be broken. And I visualize a brother saying, we shall not break bread next Sunday. We're going to spend the whole week before God in prayer. And we're going to have a time of humbling before God. What are you doing? You are repenting. You are getting back to first love. And can you not visualize a group of people, just one? And Sunday morning, instead of the elements, there are tears and brokenness. Brother and sister getting right one with another. Sins that have been in the local church and covered, dealt with. Young people who have been in the world dealing with it. People who have harbored a moral sin, confessing it and being quietly and lovingly disciplined. The whole church cleansed and purged. And then the presence of God coming back. The glory of the Lord seen. And first love experience. May God bring us back to first love.